I want to read tonight, please, in the Colossian letter and in chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 4. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and put it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he yet showed them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, but you're a shadow of things to come, but the body, or the substance, is Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility, and worshipping of angels, and intruding into those things which he has seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honour to the satisfying of the flesh, or perhaps a better reading, not of any value against the indulgence of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, ye die, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. The Lord bless those, the reading of his word. Now last evening we finished the meeting at the end of chapter 1, where we were speaking about Paul's apprehension of his own service in relation to the declaration of this great mystery. I suppose Paul of all the apostles was absolutely certain as to the service that he had been called to. Not only was he in full apprehension of the service of God, but you can see as well that he was prepared for the suffering that was entailed in him as well. These verses that come at the close of chapter 1 make that abundantly clear. But then I want to suggest to you that he tells us of his aim in the propagation of this message. And you'll notice it was really twofold. It was a ministry of warning, admonition, and then it was a ministry of teaching. In order to
mature in Christ Jesus. Now the heresy at Colossae, if you keep it in your mind, will help you, particularly when the apostle speaks of every man, every man, every man, because the heretics, they were an exclusive sect, and sought to carry within their company those who had been able to enter into the mysteries to which they professed to have been initiated. Paul would have none of that. The ministry of reconciliation that not only reached them as sinners, but blessed them as saints. Paul would have every man presented mature before God in this great message. I think that the more we look at Paul's ministry in relation to the gospel and in relation to the building up of the people of God, you can readily see that Paul never thought for a moment that his ministry was consummated when he saw souls saved. Or, more than that, when he saw an assembly form. The apostle realized there was more to the service of God than seeing souls saved. Grand and glorious as that is, Paul didn't underestimate it, and we mustn't do that either. But Paul lets us see that there was another aspect of ministry that was absolutely necessary, and that was the instruction of the people of God that in that coming day they may reach heaven mature in the things of God. You know, the Spirit of God puts a great emphasis on spiritual maturity. How can we attain to maturity in the things of God? Well, now, service finds its own place, but that in itself never produces maturity. In fact, perhaps those who fully occupy themselves with the idea of service are at times lacking in maturity. Maturity only comes by the instruction and the occupation of the heart, not only with the Lord Jesus, but with the Word of God, the Word of God speaking as well of the Lord Jesus himself. That was his aim. Then I want to notice, as we come to the opening verses of chapter 2, that really conclude the first section of the epistle that we spoke of as the preeminent glory of Christ, ranging from verse 15 of chapter 1 right through to verse 3 of chapter 2. Now then, you'll notice his anxiety for the people of God. His aim was that he might present them mature before God. Now you have two presentations in chapter 1. You have the presentation of the Savior in that coming day, when, thank God, as the result of his reconciling work, what we are presently positionally before the throne, he shall present us there in all the value of his own person and work. Then the apostle realized that he had a presentation, and of course he looks forward as well to the consummation of his service, when he would present these saints to whom he had never seen. Interesting, isn't it? He had never seen them face to face. And yet you can see the anxiety that he has for them. But then, that is characteristic of a true shepherd. It may be he may never know sin, but at the same time, his exercises and his concern deserve for them. And particularly when they were in the midst of false teaching, teaching that would undermine the person of Christ, and teaching that would bring them into bondage, and occupy them with that which would cause them to release their hold on the headship of Christ, and not enjoy the sustenance and provision, as we shall see, that flows for the risen head at God's right hand. For after all, then, the link between the child of God and the head has been severed, then spiritual paralysis comes into the body. Paul had this in his mind, and he speaks now of his striving and his conflict, his anxiety. You remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you were to read that catalogue of all that he endured, then it seems to be as if a sight, he says, and the anxious care of all the churches. So here was a man then with a shepherd's heart, and his whole concern was for their progress and for their maturity, and he was prepared to strive, God working in him mightily, that this might be produced in the people of God. Really, that ought to be the end of all ministry. All ministry ought to tend to this great principle, that it may produce maturity them on, enlightening his mind, instructing his mind doctrinally, engaging his heart with the person of the Lord Jesus, guiding his feet into the path of righteousness, and that threefold ministry, its end result is producing that maturity and stability in the child of God. It was all for one purpose, this anxiety. For those of Laodicea, and it is interesting that he should bring Laodicea in here. Of course, you remember that Hierapolis and Laodicea and Colossae, they lay just at the triangle in that Lycus Valley. And of course, Paul was wise enough to know this, that there's nothing spread so insidiously together on Paul's teaching. And Paul realized if it has got into Colossae, and it's seeking to undermine teaching there, well, it won't be too long until it will move out into Hierapolis and into Laodicea. In fact, when you come to the only message that we have to Laodicea in the book of the Revelation chapter 3, it is very interesting that the Lord Jesus is presented in the very same way as Paul presents the Lord Jesus to these Colossian saints. The beginning of the creation of God. That's interesting. Because I believe it's very likely that had the Laodicean saints paid attention to the teaching that the apostle gave them in Colossae, it may be they would have been spared from the self-complacency and self-sufficiency that marked them when you remember John, his writing in regard to the seven churches. But it is interesting to see the connection that the Lord Jesus is presented in the same way. Telling us no doubt that the error in relation to the person of Christ was of a spreading character, and unless it was checked defensively by the word of God, it would overturn the saints and produce instability instead of that perfection that Paul desired them to see in spiritual character. You see, I believe a proper understanding of my relationship with the person of Christ in all of his blessed characteristics as risen at God's right hand will produce that stability and that maturity in divine things. So Paul speaks here in these final verses of the first section, and he tells of his great conflict for those of Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted. This is not so much a word of comfort as it is a word of strengthening and encouraging. It wasn't so much comfort they needed as it was encouragement and strengthening through this ministry that the apostle had given to them, that their hearts might be strengthened, comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, that they may know, thereby says, the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. So you see, there are really three things that are hidden in the Epistle to the Colossians. The young believer likely would see that as he reads it. First of all, Paul has been telling us in chapter 1 that the mystery was hidden in ages past. Now he tells us in the Lord Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Then when you come to chapter 3, he tells us that our life is hid with Christ in God. So here are the important things that lay hidden within this epistle. Paul always sought that the people of God would have a proper, enlightened understanding of the great doctrine of the mystery, which is Christ. Now, if you were to go, of course, to the epistle to the Ephesians, you would see the mystery is put in a different way. It's set out in a different light. Simply because there is no error attached to it. And the mystery of the Ephesian letter is Jew and Gentile being brought into one body. And meant for the Lord Jesus has said. But when you come to the Colossian letter, the apostle makes sure that the people of God understand this, that the crux of the mystery is Christ himself. Why? Because his headship is impressive. He's impressing his work in the epistle to the Colossians. It's the body in Ephesians. That's the mystery. But now, it's the great mystery of his headship and the people of God linked with him for provision and sustenance in the things of God. Why is he put uniquely that way? Because, you see, they were undermining the person of the Lord Jesus. And as Paul moves through this matter, he's going away now from the doctrinal side, and we enter into what is defensive in the epistle, because Paul was a great defender of the faith, and particularly where it related to the person of the Lord Jesus. So he wanted their hearts strengthened, and he wanted them knit together in love, so that the thin end of the wedge would not be enabled to be driven by the devil and by the teachers, and consequently their unity destroyed. He wanted them to have full enlightenment and understanding as to the great mystery which is Christ. Now then, when you come to verse 4 of chapter 2, the next section of the epistle runs on from verse 4 right through to verse 4 of chapter 3. And we have spoken of that as the positional greatness of the church. In other words, now he's leaving the doctrine, and he's now on the defensive in relation to instructing the people of God. Now I have noted down three orderly sections to that particular portion of Colossians. It will be easily remembered, and it will keep us orderly in our thinking. I want you to notice then from verse 4 to verse 8, here we have Paul's admonition against the false teachers, from verses 4 to verse 8. Then you'll notice that the next orderly section is from verse 9 to verse 15. And here he gives instruction in the true teaching. And then the last section, from verse 16 of chapter 2, right on to verse 4 of chapter 3, he speaks about the obligations of the child of God regarding the true teaching. So that you have admonition, then you have instruction, and then you have obligation. That's an orderly way for Paul to proceed. Now then, when we come to this first section, I want you to notice how he starts off. He reminds us of the subtlety of these teachers. Of course, that is how, whether you look here in the Colossian letter, or go to the pastor's epistle, error always gets in insidiously, the subtlety. You remember in the epistle of Jude, Jude says they come in, they crept in unaware. The idea is by a side door. So that whether you look up the epistle of Jude, the pastoral epistles, or whether you look here at Colossae, the idea is that error works subtly and insidiously, the thin end of the wedge gets in, and before you know, the thing then begins to spread like a leaven. This is what Paul wants to warn them about, because after all, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. What does he say then? This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Persuasiveness of speech. For though I be absent in the flesh, he was in prison, yet am I with you in spirit, joined and beholding your ardour and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now the language of this reminds us immediately that we ought to be thankful that the teaching hath not at all infiltrated or affected the people of God. But Epaphras had brought word and had spoken to the apostle about this particular teaching. And of course, immediately, Paul, as it were, raises the warning voice in order that the people of God may be warned. So that he's thinking about them, thinking about Epaphras and the message that he has brought, and he thanks God again that while he's not with them physically, he's with them in spirit, and he's joined with them, beholding their order and the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. But the warning is this. The idea of persuasive speech. In other words, the force of the word is, don't let these people talk you into something. Now you know, there were glib talkers among these men, and the danger was this, that they could so talk and so influence even young believers that they would talk them into the specious teaching that was mixed up with Judaism and mysticism and the asceticism of seeking to discipline the body, by a bodily humility and a worshipping of angels and a disregard for the glory of Christ and a letting go of the headship of the Lord Jesus, thus producing spiritual paralysis in Christian experience. Paul says, don't let them talk you into that. It's a remarkable thing that a young believer, even a young believer according to John, can generally detect something that is an error in regards to the person of Christ. That's a remarkable thing. Even though a young believer may not be too long seen, you'll generally find that when something is said that is derogatory to the person of Christ, they catch it right away. Why is that? I believe the Spirit of God is very jealous, careful, in order that young believer may be true and intelligent as to the person of the Lord Jesus. Because after all, the important thing is to be right in relation to the person of Christ. Everything else will fit into its place. But you cannot be right in the rest if we're not right in relation to the Lord Jesus. So he says, don't let them beguile you. Now there are three words here that this might be the time to point out to. The first one then is in verse 4, that no man delude you or beguile you with persuasive speech. Now look at the next word, and you have it in verse 8. He says, beware, take heed, lest anyone make spoil of you. Make spoil of you. What does he mean here? Well, this is the next word that he uses, and the idea is to kidnap you. That's the force of the word, interesting enough. It's to carry you off, booby, or as a captive. That's the next movement in relation to these teachers of error. It's first of all to talk you into it, and then when they have deceived you by their persuasive speech, then they carry you off captive. But they don't finish there. Notice now what he said in verse 18. Let no man beguile you or rob you of your reward in a godly humility and worshipping of angels. So that you have progress. You have first of all their persuasive speech. They talk you into it. Then the next thing is they carry you off captive. And then the final thing is this, they judge against you. You know, I believe an excellent illustration is this is to be found in the Old Testament. And sometime if you read 1 Kings chapter 13, you'll find the movement of these very words in action. You remember the story of the man of God? When he went into too much detail, but you remember after he had prayed for the king, spoken against the altar, and the king's hand had been withered by God because he was going to lay hold upon the man of God, the man of God prayed for him. And the king says, now come home, and I'll give you a reward, and you can eat with me at my table. No, he says, it was charged me that I wasn't to eat at your table. But I was to go back another way, back to the land of Judah. Well, you know, he stood up against the king. But you remember, there was an old prophet of Bethel that day. And his sons come back from this festival, and as he heard about this man of God, he said, which way did he go? The son spoke. He said, saddle me the ass. And you remember, he went after the man of God, and unfortunately, he found the man of God resting under the tree. My, how good would be if he just would speak, but out of the place, at the bidding of God. But he is stopped short, and he's under the tree. So the old prophet of Bethel says to him, well now, I want you to come home with me and refresh yourself. No, the man of God says, and he changes the word now, instead of charge, he says, it was told me, he softens a bit. Well, the old prophet of Bethel says, I'm a prophet as you are. And he says, an angel has told me. And you know, as you look at those words, you can see the man of God become mesh in persuasive speech. And he talks him into it. I look back in my experience, and I remember times when I was talked into certain things. And if I had been left alone, I never would have taken that way, but I was talked into it. Then the next thing he does, he carries him off. And he carries him off captive to his home. That's the second word. Then what does he do? Does God bring someone else to pronounce the judgment upon the man of God? Not at all. He uses the very man who talked him into it and carried him off captive. And now it's the old prophet of Bethel that pronounces the sentence. You can see how then that the apostle desired that these saints would be worried about persuasive speech, being talked into anything that would take them away from the reality and glory of the person of the Lord Jesus. Now then, I want you to notice, he moves from the idea of the subtlety of the teachers, and he reminds them of their unity and their stability, the holding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now he speaks about their loyalty, and loyalty to the person of Christ. You know, if a dear young believer will keep this in his mind, if he is loyal to the person of the Lord Jesus, it's hardly likely that he'll ever get into error in relation to the person of Christ. a heart devoted and loyal to the man of God's right hand will preserve any child of God from error in relation to that glorious person. He speaks then of loyalty in verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus, now notice the Lord, so walk ye in him. This word receives an interesting word. It not only, of course, has to do with that particular moment when, perhaps through the preaching of Epaphras, they had been reached and saved. But the word received has the thought of that which was communicated to them. Not only the person they received by simple faith and salvation, but the truth and connection with him in regards to his lordship and his glory. And he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Notice, really. Now that's a perfect tense, really. It simply means this. It's something that took place at conversion, but they're in the present, good of it. In other words, they were rooted in the past. And built up in him, and established in the faith, notice, as ye have been taught. What was the teaching? The teaching was that which they had received, relative to the person of the Lord Jesus, as Lord. As Lord. I think that's one of the most important aspects for a young believer to get a hold of, particularly the great thought of the Lordship of Christ. You see, it's one thing to receive Christ as Lord on salvation today. It requires a lifetime of Christian love to work that out in Christian experience. You see, I don't think that there's any believer comes to the place when we can sit back with complacency and say, well, now we have appealed to all that's associated with Lordship. The Lordship of Christ, his authority, his control. I suggested, Lord, the afternoon that the great theme of chapter 1 was the majesty of Christ to captivate the heart. And in chapter 2, it's the mastery of Christ to control the life. And of course, that's the idea of Lordship. When we speak about this Lordship, we think of his absolute control over the life. I suppose that is good well. And David's mighty men. Because you see, in chapter 1, he has already reminded them that they have come under the sway and sovereignty, subjects in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell young believers, the very moment they trusted Christ, they were constituted a child in the family, a son by adoption, by divine blessing, a stone in the building, a member of his body, a servant in the house, a priest in the sanctuary, and last but not least, a subject in his kingdom. And you see, when you come to the idea of kingdom truth, here's where you come under the administration and control of the Lordship of Christ. You remember those mighty men? That's what David made of them. Really, they weren't too mighty when they went down to the cave of Adullam. They were in debt. They were discontented. They were distressed. And they were in danger. But you know what they went down to David? David shaped their character. David made men of them. Do you know why? The first thing was this. They got entwined around David. Their hearts were knit with David, just as Jonathan's was. And they realized, here's a man, even though for the time being he's been rejected, he's God's anointed king. And they realized there's a day coming for David when he'll be set upon the throne. And you know, these men were prepared to share with David his reproach, his dangers, in the wilderness, in order that they might be associated with him in the day of his reign. And you know, of course, you should always remember that the child of God is not living for God in relation to heaven. We should get a hold of that. My heaven does not depend at all on my Christian living. It depends upon what Christ accomplished for me at Calvary. But you see, my place in the kingdom depends on my faithfulness or otherwise to the person of Christ. There's a great difference between heaven and the kingdom. When Peter says, and so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter wasn't speaking about heaven. You know, the weakest child of God, when he's ready to go to heaven, I want to tell you something. He'll get the same welcome into heaven as the Lord Jesus does. I think of the words of Paul the Philemon. Receive him as my son. In other words, he says, when Onesimus comes, he says, I want you just to give Onesimus the same welcome as you give me. And you know, as he is, so are we in this world. And the precious blood of Christ and the finality of that sacrifice will give every child of God a welcome into the presence of God, the very moment in the counsels of God he's ready to go. But the kingdom's different. The kingdom depends on my faithfulness. I'm living in view of the kingdom, and that's where the sovereignty and lordship of Christ comes in. I shall have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. And then notice two things that he associates with that. The idea of stability, rooted and built up. And then the thought of certainty, established in the faith, even as you have been taught. And then vitality, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You know, as I was reading this epistle again today through, I noticed about six references to thanksgiving. It's a remarkable epistle, even though he's correcting error. It seems that every turn of the road throughout this epistle, Paul has something to encourage the people of God to give a thankful thought. He's thankful in chapter 1 for the report that he hears, for their faith, for their love, because of the hope that's made up for them. He gives thanks for the great fact that they have been made clean, confident to be partaker of the inheritance of the saints in life. And so if you run through the epistle, Paul's always stopping to give thanks. You know another thing that is really a preservative for a child of God? To maintain always a thankful spirit and a grateful heart for all that has been accomplished for him in Calvary. And Paul touches that at every part of this great epistle. Now then, he moves on, and of course we have already touched the word that in mercy, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Now these two expressions go together. In other words, their philosophy, Paul says, what kind of wisdom was it? Well, he said it wasn't philosophy at all. It wasn't wisdom, it was really vain deceit. So the vain deceit is really a description of their philosophy. And then, what was its source after the tradition of men? That's the first thing. Then again, it was after the rudiments or the first principles, the beginnings of the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. And of course, if you link this with the epistle to the Galatians chapter 4, you'll find that the rudiments of the world was really the beginnings, the principles of Judaism that was linked with the old thing, that now these were trying to be impressed upon the people of God, particularly upon Gentiles. And of course, Paul speaks up as the traditions of men. You know, there's one thing I think we should keep in our mind. As far as Judaism is concerned, it was divinely given. But then, it was done away in Christ. Christ is the end of it all for righteousness for everyone that believeth. All of the ceremonial finished at Calvary. But you know, the scribes and the Pharisees had added so much more to the law of God and to these ceremonial requirements that why, you remember at that Jerusalem conference, why that speaker speaks about a heavy burden of yoke being put upon the people of God to bring them under bondage. And you know, Paul had so turned his back completely upon Judaism when the glory of the risen Christ filled his heart that he could never tolerate a child of God being brought under bondage or ever brought again into relation with that system. A young believer should remember that there are good traditions in that tradition. The traditions of men here were that which was linked with all and was connected with Judaism. But you remember when Paul speaking to the Thessalonians in the second epistle, he says, hold the traditions that you were taught by us. So there are traditions that were scriptural, only ministered to the people of God before the complete report of the New Testament. So sometimes you know a child of God with a wave of his hand can say, well, that's only tradition. Well, it may be. But the point is, there is tradition, that is an oral teaching that is passed on to the people of God that is really basically scriptural and sound form. So if you should differentiate between the traditions of men and the scriptural tradition or oral teaching that has been given by the apostle to the Thessalonian saints. Now, I want you to come to the next section here, and he passes now from admonition, and he really now comes to the positive instruction in the true teaching. And the first thing that he speaks about is their completeness in Christ. In other words, the sufficiency that they have in the person of Christ. He says to him, wisdom, are they seeking to persuade you that you don't have the wisdom they have, and that they need to be initiated into their disgrace? After what person like? Exclusive group? Well, he says, don't let them talk you into that, because he says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now look where he says it here, in verse 9. For in him, not as in Christ, dwell all the fullness of the Godhead in a body. That's the idea, in a body. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What does sufficient say? What provision to meet the need of the people of God? Every child of God. And he says this now, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. Not divinity, deity. He gives in all his fullness, dwells in a God. In other words, Paul says the man of God's right hand bearing the marks of Calvary. All the fullness of deity dwells in him. But Paul can't stop there. And he says, ye are filled full in him. Ye are complete. Ye are filled full in him. Don't let them persuade you by persuasive talk. That they have something of mystery and philosophy and wisdom and tradition that you don't know any other. Why, he said, you have everything in the person of Christ. I suggest at the very commencement, for Paul, there is nothing before Christ. For Paul, there is nothing beyond Christ. And he says, in Christian experience, there's nothing beside Christ. The child of God has sufficiency in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the first instruction in the proper teaching, their completeness in Christ. Then he says, they're demanding that you Gentiles be brought under Judaism and be circumcised. Just don't let them persuade you and talk you into that. Why? Because you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the circumcision of Christ. The young believer should perhaps know that circumcision in Scripture is viewed physically, morally, and spiritually. Physically, it was the sign of the covenant relationship to the people of God. Morally, Deuteronomy chapter 10 speaks about a circumcised heart. Stephen in his preaching speaks about circumcised lips. In the book of Exodus chapter 6, we read about circumcised ears. You see, that's the moral idea. That simply has the idea of everything removed from the heart and from the lips and from the ears. The removal of the flesh in order that their heart might be in right relationship with God. That their lips might be speaking proper things. And that their ears might be attuned to hear the voice of God. That's morally. That has to do with conduct. Because you see, oftentimes, even those who push the teaching of circumcision, they do nothing about its moral implications and its holiness of life that is demanded. But here's the spiritual side. And you know how a young believer gets a hold of this? When the Lord Jesus died in Calvary, and he was cut off upon a cross, I was cut off of him. In the reckoning of God, all that I was in Adam, all that was Adamic, all that was connected with the old life, had come under the judgment of God at Calvary. He says, don't let them persuade you past the circumcision. You have been circumcised in the circumcision of Christ. And he says, not a part of the flesh, but in its totality. It answers to Romans 6:6, knowing that the old man has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be annulled. How does he put it here? Circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body, and properly read, the body of the flesh. So you see, all was connected with the old life, the flesh. God judged it at Calvary. And you know, you and I should recognize salvation by simple faith. You appropriate, this is true, that all that I was in Adam has gone out of the way in the death of Christ. You know, once a child of God gets a hold of that, it brings him into liberty, and it brings him into the consciousness of this great fact, that he need not be under the control and domination of the flesh. And sins, as Paul, shall not have dominion over you. You know, there's no excuse for us as the people of God living defeated lives, because we're linked with a man who has been victorious. When he was cut off on the cross, I was cut off with him in spiritual circumcision. Now you with him. Then he brings in, of course, the idea of co-burial with him. That's the idea. And co-resurrection. Now you see that that which is linked with death must be buried. And just as surely as he was buried, I was buried with him. And just as surely as he was raised again by the operation and power of God, I was raised with him. How do I get that operating in my life? Here's what Paul says. Wherein ye were also raised with him through faith in the working or operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Where are we now? We are linked with Christ in resurrection. Linked with Christ in resurrection. You understand Paul's coming to a point in his defense of this great matter of teaching, these ordinances, all these principles and practices of Judaism that have got to do with meats, that have got to do with drinks, that have got to do with holy days, that have got to do with the Sabbath, all were what? A shadow, but the body is Christ, not his, the church, which is his body, not his own body, but the substance. That word body, soma, is the substance. In other words, they want to talk you into being occupied with shadows, when in the person of the Lord Jesus you have the substance. And furthermore, he says, if you die, why, if you have died, are you yet subject to these ordinances, and these rules, and this legalism, and the kind to touch not, and the taste not, and the handle not, all that were given by God in his wonderful provision, and they all perish with the using? In other words, a dead man, he's not brought under rules and regulations of law, or the traditions of men. You see, he is dying, and he has been buried, and he has been raised to a new life. Then Paul immediately speaks of the consequent blessings of being linked with Christ. And what are they? First of all, the forgiveness of sins. He speaks about two deaths here. He speaks about a death spiritually and a death judicially. Notice it. And you being dead. Now that's not the same idea of what we've been speaking about. He's going to their past where they were dead in their trespasses and in their sins, spiritually dead. Ye who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. That's the spiritual death. And then, of course, the judicial death is this. He says, if ye die, verse 20. That is their judicial relationship with Christ, cut off of him at the place called Calvary. Now, what are these consequent lessons? Well, first of all, forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. You know, brethren, I will let them in the apostle this way. Paul never gets too far away from the appreciation that his sins were forgiven. Why, you may think, well, that's simple theology, isn't it? It may be simple theology, but I want to tell you, it's safe theology. Because there's nothing keeps a man soft and warm and appreciative and worshipful like the realization continually that his sins are forgiven. For after all, that's the thing that I need to know if I'm going to be in heaven, and if I don't know that, I never could be in heaven. That's the reason Paul puts weight upon it, the forgiveness of sin. Is that all? No. Freedom from the law. Listen to how he puts it. He has forgiven us all our trespasses. Now then, blocking out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Paul says, don't let them talk you into these ordinances, circumcision, holy days, feast days. Why, these things were contrary to us, and he took it out of the way and nailed it to his cross. What does he mean? It just means all that was meant with the ordinances of Judaism ceremonially, the law of God that was against us and contrary to us, and the portion he uses is the IOU, and we have put our signature to it, and we could never meet the demands of it. It was absolutely contrary to us. Thank God, God has taken it out of the way and has nailed it to his cross. And you know, sometimes we see that superscription above his cross, and we think, well, that's the only one there was. For the child of God that has his eyes anointed with the heavenly eyes, he sees another. He sees the bond, the law that is against him, condemning and contrary, ceremonial and moral judgment, nailed to his cross. And thank God, he has taken it out of the way. Then he just wants you, they want you to worship angels. Why? Listen to this. Paul says, don't let them talk you into that. Why? Because he put off from himself, he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly. You know, these creatures sought to gain a victory over the people of God on their hand. The Lord Jesus at Calvary stripped principalities and powers from satanic forces from your brethren that dogged his footsteps. From when? From the moment he was clearly dependent to the delusion of the Virgin Mary. For Herod sought the young child's life. And step by step throughout his experience, satanic forces sought to deter him and keep him from Calvary. But thank God, yonder at the cross, and the forces, he just stripped them from him like a garment. Stripped them away from him. Spoiled principalities and power, and he made a public show of them at Calvary. My, what a great victory. He says, you don't have to worship angels. No, no. Angels, why? The principalities and powers, and no doubt these are satanic forces. They have all been brought down under his mighty victory at the place called Calvary. The frustration of evil forces. So there's three blessings. The forgiveness of sins, freedom from the law, ceremonial and moral, as to its sentence and judgment. And then the frustration of evil forces. That's the reason the child of God has an armor now by which he can stand. We stand in Ephesians chapter 6. Now then, you'll notice he comes to the final section from verse 16. And now he takes up the obligation of the people of God to this instruction. This instruction is for their completeness in Christ, their spiritual circumcision, their full burial, their full resurrection, their consciousness of all the blessings that they've been brought into. Now there must surely be obligations for us. There's always obligations, the positive teaching of the Word of God. In other words, there's no doctrines in the New Testament without practical obligations to the people of God. Now here's what they are. He says in verse 16, and this is the negative side, let no man therefore judge you. In other words, don't let them judge you or bring you into bondage by this question of meat or drink or respect of the feast days and so on. I forget the name of the man that made the statement, but he made a good remark about this verse. Why, he says, for the people of God, every day is a festival day. And he says, every day, there will never rains. And he says, every day is a Sabbath day of rest for them. No, no, you don't let them judge you. Don't let them talk you into this. You're Christ, and Christ is the substance to all these shadows of the Old Testament. And after all, to chase a shadow is like chasing a will-o-wisp. It occupies the substance. It occupies Christ. Then he says, let no man rob you of your prize in this voluntary humility. What is that? Well, you see, they thought the worship of angels as mediators between God and the world. Why, that voluntary humility, it looked so humble, and it looked as if there was no pride about it, and the worshiping of angels would be a very humble thing. But then there was something else intruding. Intruding. That word really means, and as Milton and Lillian points out, it is a word that means to get your foot on the threshold as you move into a life of the initiated, into the mystery of the covenants. That's the force of the word. So he says, don't let them talk him into that. This voluntary worshipping of angels and intruding into things which he had. Sin is the proper reading, even though he professed to have seen things, but here is the difficulty, not holding the head. not holding the head, from which all the body, being supplied and knit together through the joints and bands, ministered and knit together and preacheth with the increase of God. You know, I read about Mr. Harry Ironside. He went through a period of his experience then. He was in deep trouble as a child of God. He wondered how he could conquer this question of pride in his life. He apparently was a proud man by nature, and it seemed to trouble him even in Christian experience. You know what a friend told him to do? They told him to do it. He said, You get a placard in front of you, and get another one on the back of you, with scriptures on both sides. And he walked up and down the thoroughfares of the city. And Dr. Ironside, I did that. And he said, I did it for a few days. And then I began to think, my, I guess there's not another Christian would have the humility like me to do this. He says, I realized that wasn't the answer. And dear Harry Ironside, that night the answer was at Calvary, where the flesh was judged, and where he was to reckon it to have been crucified. Because you know, even in our holiest moments in service, if we don't watch, the dark thing rises up to take glory and ascendancy even over the person of the Lord Jesus. Now I must finish tonight. We'll be able to finish chapter 3 tomorrow night, because when you get into chapter 3 you move to the practical side of things, and we have been working our way through perhaps difficult portions in chapter 1 and chapter 2, but you'll see that as we get into chapter 3 it becomes very practical, flowing out of course the doctrine that he has been speaking about. And I trust that God will bless you.